continuing on, I want to go to 1 Peter. We're talking about suffering for the kingdom's sake and tribulations and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 4, briefly, so we understand what the Christian lot is, and people don't like reading these scriptures, and therefore they're deceived. Verse 12, we'll read down a few verses. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. That's what happens to people in the prosperity and faith doctrine. Every time something happens, it disturbs them. They think they're supposed to be prospering all the time, and God made them to be happy, and they're a king's kid. You can see why this would disrupt some people's theology. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. It means when the Lord returns, or you're caught up, or it's time for you to go to heaven through death's doors, that because you've suffered with Christ, it's going to be a time of rejoicing because your reward is going to be there. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit and honor of God rest upon you. On the wicked part, that's what their part means, he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, that means, or disappointed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So we have to understand, and we must see and remind ourselves that we are at war, regardless of what we're doing outwardly, regardless of what our lot in life is, or how we deal bodily in this world. That is the state we're in. And in that state, there must be opposition to spiritual things. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance. Only those who persevere to the end of their lives are promised heaven. The word persevere basically comes from a root meaning that means to go against opposition. A good illustration is the salmon swimming upstream. It does everything it can by its instinct to get back to the waters where it was laid, the eggs and hatch. It has an instinct. And it will beat against the rock, and many of them do not make it because of the bears and the eagles. Many of them are too bruised, but their goal is to reach that place. And when they do, they deliver their eggs, and their race is finished, and then they simply die. So that's what the word perseverance means, against opposition, to go against it. There will be opposition, and it means then you must go against it. As they say, the strongest trees often are those that are out in the open and endure the strongest winds. Often the oaks are twisted and strengthened, and they last longer than those that are in groves. It's the test of life that strengthens or destroys certain things. So we need to remind ourselves of that. So there is sorrow and tears in this present life that we live in. But we're only in the temporal realm. We're only in a pilgrimage. This is the shadow land. Everything is black and white in the sense of not much is revealed. We are seeing through the glass darkly. We're seeing images. We're seeing things, but we're not seeing clearly. We have not entered into the color system. We have not entered into full eternity. And that's where all the rewards, and that's where the real eternal life begins. Okay, moving on, we're in chapter 21. We're going to verse 1 through 4. And when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there we went to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria. And from there, the scripture says, they landed at Tyra. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So when Paul met and stayed with the disciples, he was there a whole week. It was his policy. It was the policy of others, because many evangelists and many church messages was going through the Christian community from Jerusalem throughout these areas in the Roman Empire where Paul and others were establishing churches. So often there was communication because these were trade routes. Israel and Antioch and Ephesus, these were major trade routes in the Roman Empire. And much went through those areas. Shipping, commerce, many things went through these. And so it was a good location for Christianity to have its little communities that it could give the gospel to those from the uttermost parts of the earth. People came from Spain. People came from Gaul, France, Brittany. People came from areas way up into what we call now the Ukraine and parts of Russia, almost near Siberia. People came from way down in Africa. They didn't even know the names of some of these areas down there. People came from India, and the gospel was given to them. It's interesting later on when Jesus had said, go into all the world, and the gospel would preach to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this is one of the means it was done. Sometimes the local church did more evangelism than by sending people out. If they were in a good trade route, they were able to give the gospel to the foreigner and the traveler without going to those lands. And if they converted these people and discipled them, they would take the gospel back to areas that they had never been to. So we see that this is the leaven of the word and how it spreads. Much more often is done that way than what we call open evangelism, because it's how people live in general. The Roman world was a very active world, a very mobile world, because it sustained itself by conquering its enemies and then establishing trade commerce with them. So as he was with them, the scripture says they were informed by the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go into Jerusalem. We will find it, the word here, if they took this one scripture out of context, it implies the Spirit was telling Paul. But if we take the whole context, we'll most likely find it was not exactly that way. They were given something, and they were given insight to what was going to happen to Paul, and it was their natural inclination to tell him, don't go because you'll suffer. But we will find that Paul had already been given instructions, and he understood certain things that were going to happen. And he felt he was compelled by revelation to go to Jerusalem. They would not have known all of what Paul had been given and what he was known, so they were doing what came natural. If you were given a revelation that some tragedy was going to happen to someone, you would go and tell them, don't go here, don't do that. But you don't know what God has been saying to that person. So we do not have any clear prophetic word that Paul was given a word from God. Some people seem to think, well, maybe he was told and he disobeyed it. We are not told that. We're not given instruction. And by what follows, we basically assume it was not true. We have to go with the whole context and not one scripture out of place. And we will find later in the verses we're coming to that he would be warned again. And yet he felt compelled not to avoid what was coming to him in Jerusalem. Verses 5 and 6, and when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all, these are the Christians he was staying with for 7 days, with their wives and their children, they escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then as Paul went on board and his friends on the ship, they returned back to their homes. So the church community, most likely not a large community, if most of them came to see him off, they escorted him and went with him, and the families came with them, and they saw him off on his journey. Verse 7, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So they often thought, or they knew ahead of time by messengers that, and they would have been very interested in these areas if Paul was coming through. So he was not just the ordinary messenger or Christian going back and forth on the trade routes. They would have been kept informed if someone of his status and his apostolic authority, and they would have wanted to see him if it was possible when he went through. Verse 8, and on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So we remember Philip the evangelist. He was one of the seven deacons, remember, Stephen being one of them. So here we have Paul, the one who was consenting to the death at the stoning of Stephen, and now he is a convert, he is a teacher, an apostle, and he's fellowshipping with Philip the evangelist. In the scripture, we find interesting also that as we read Acts and we read certain epistles, we can figure out there's about 23 people who are called apostles. Doesn't mean they're all of the 12, but they had apostolic authority and they had seen the Lord and had been commissioned. Paul was one. Barnabas was called an apostle. We find Apollos was called an apostle. We find several had that given to them. It meant that they were called and given special insight and apostolic authority to evangelize and establish church. It was the highest of the ministries. So we find there are at least 23 that are either directly given or alluded to. And we find also that there are several who are called or implied indirectly to have the prophetic office. And we will come upon one very soon who acted and people accepted them as prophets. Not just someone who prophesied and exhorted, but someone who had the ministry, who had seen the Lord as apostles had. All apostles and prophets of this office, if we study scripture, they have seen the Lord. It doesn't mean they just saw the Lord. It meant they were given a commission. They were given a special calling and empowered to do what they were called to do. That's what it means. But it's interesting that we only have one person directly in the New Testament that is called an evangelist outright. It's hinted to, we know Timothy was, because he was told to do the work of an evangelist through the gift of prophecy. But Philip is the only one that the scripture comes right out and calls him the evangelist. I find that interesting, the fact alone. And yet, all apostles were evangelists at one time or another. We find that all the prophets, unless they were local, they often did the work of an evangelist. But it's interesting, he is always known as Philip the evangelist. Remember, we had a Philip that was an apostle. Also, we do not hear much about him. Some people later on began to mix and think that some of his daughters were the ones who prophesied, which here clearly it tells us, we're going to see, that it was Philip's daughters. But evidently, there was the debate in the second century when they were reading certain writings, and some thought it was Philip the apostle. But again, they were, I think, have a hard leg to stand on, but the scripture is very plain on these things. Okay, verse 9. It says, now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetess. Usually I consider the New American Standard one of the best translations, and I use it, and it's very good. In this case, it is not. It's one of the scriptures, if you study, and I do, is 10 and 15 translations, and you rarely have one to use this term here, because if you study it, the term was not given that way. It should not have been told that they were prophetess. Actually, that was not the best term used here. So it's a poor translation in this verse. I just have to say that. Other ones, I think it's very good. It should have been translated a better way. Not daughters who were prophetess, but most translations agree it was but daughters who did prophesy. And there is a distinction here. So I do not understand why they would have done this, but I can assume in certain cases why they did. But the better terminology is there were four virgin daughters who prophesy. Okay? There is a difference. The prophetic office included authority to reprove men, power and authority over other ministries, and clear predictions at given times. The word prophecy itself means to speak under inspiration. It refers mainly to what we call preaching, proclaiming, and exhortation. We have to understand that a true prophet is capable of preaching, and he does exhort and teach. So he is speaking under inspiration. But many pastors, many teachers, if they're inspired of God, they are prophesying. But they're not in the category of the person that Paul speaks in the fivefold ministry that has that as an apostolic or a prophetic calling or an office. And therefore, it should not have been used in this context. There's clearly no reference to any woman holding the fivefold offices of either apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. Here it's speaking of public teaching. These were public ministries. You do not find this in the New Testament. Though it was clear that Paul speaks in Corinthians of women prophesying and praying. So we can't say he's contradicting himself, because he's not. Because in the same category, and when he deals with them again on this issue, he forbids women to prophesy in the open communities. See, there again was a distinction. To teach or to expound or even exhort can be prophecy. If the person's under direct inspiration, they are speaking the mind of God. That is what prophecy is. Most people think prophecy is thus saith the Lord. That is a small part of it. Prophets didn't spend their whole time going around saying thus saith the Lord. That was the rarity. They were teachers and instructors in the law. They were reprovers and rebukers when people strayed from the law. That was their job. And that's why even in the old, when God reproved the false prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah's time, he said if they were truly prophets of the Lord, they would have turned my people from their evil ways, their evil doings. They would have given them practical instructions to obey the law, repent of your sins. See, that was what the office of the prophet did. And so let's go so we can see it a little clearer for those who have a problem with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Here's the question Paul is asking. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, talk about the gathering of the church now, the larger numbers, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And then he goes down and he says in verse 29, I'm jumping because we're dealing with prophecy and we want to deal again with the women here for a reason. Let two prophets speak and let the others judge. It is spoken of, and we will see he's referring to men here. He's not referring to women prophetess here. Then he goes down. Verse 31 says, for you may all prophesy one by one that you may learn. He's not referring to women here. In the groups or the gatherings, he's speaking of men here. And we will see later, he makes it very plain. So he says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. It means that they are not grabbed by God and forced to speak things without their consent, and they can have timing. One sitting there could be given a prophetic word or exhortation, and he is not to interrupt the one who's speaking. Usually what they did was he would stand up to let the one speaking know that he was ready, and the other one would shorten his time or understand that someone else was going to speak also. It was common courtesy. See, this is the decently in order that Paul required in the gatherings. And then he says in verse 34, so you cannot separate verse 34 from what with the whole subject we're talking about. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are not permitted to prophesy or teach in these open gatherings, is what Paul is saying, for they are to be submissive as the law teaches. Okay, he actually says it's a shame. And people don't like that, but it says the second part of 35, it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. He's talking about the fivefold ministry. He's talking about this office that he did not, and he's speaking for God. Many people think this is Paul's opinion. We're going to find out very briefly it was not Paul's opinion. He makes it plain when it's just his opinion. One example, I would that all of you would stay single like me. But he said he was speaking by permission. And he said, but if you marry, you have not sinned. He made it very plain. He was speaking of one with wisdom. Another time, though, he would say, I wish all of you younger women under 50 would marry and bear children to avoid fornication and the Corinthian society. And he said, young people, he would rather that they marry. So again, time and situation, he gave it a different opinion. And he made it be known that it was his opinion. It was not a direct word from the Lord. But verse 37 and 39 puts a seal on this. So if he's saying it's shameful for women to speak and they are not to permit it to prophesy in the gatherings, this is again the larger gathering, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He didn't say any of this was an opinion. He said this is a commandment of the Lord. And when he says in verse 38, but if anyone is ignorant, then let him remain that way. I mean, he was not going to argue with them, but in his other epistles and his other warnings, he says, don't recognize that person. So if a woman or someone wanted to get up and say, well, I feel led to do it anyway, they would have removed them from the gathering. They'd say, we don't recognize you. Don't matter how spiritual you think you are, we're telling you it's not done that way. And therefore, he's speaking to the same group, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. And then he ends with verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So Paul considered it, Christ considered it indecent for women to take that authority in the large gatherings of the church. The reason being, authority and power over men was not to be given to them in that capacity. So it is believed that the prophesying that Philip's daughters did was in fact preaching the gospel or proclaiming among those in their daily discourses. Some will go so far as to say, well, they only preached and prophesied to women. But we have no basis for this because we find in dealing with the sinner, women could share the gospel and did share the gospel. We find a few cases of them with their husbands, Aquila and Priscilla, expounding on the word. They're capable of doing that. Now, what he's talking about is governmental authority and ruling in an office over Christian men was not permitted, and God did not approve of it. So we have to understand that's what he's talking about. Even up until the 1700s, if you read history, in Europe, in England, even up to the Reformation time, the word commonly used for preaching the gospel was prophesying. They did not use the word preaching. The English translated it properly. Queen Elizabeth did not like prophesying. When the bishops and the church, and remember much of this came over from Catholicism, and even Lutheranism and the Reformation included this, they had liturgy, they had ceremony, they had ritual, and they were big on this. But even in that period of time, they did not like any common person what they called prophesying. They felt it was rebellious. Often the common people would be Christians, and they would take it upon themselves to start to exhort and reprove when they were not grounded in Scripture, and they would do what people do today is, they would take Scripture out of context, and by doing this, they would start preaching on the corner what they call prophesying, and they could stir up rebellion. And the leaders and the kings and the governors would not permit this. Many people were put to death for this. And many of them they found were ignorant people. They did not know sound doctrine. So we find that the illustration is often where today we call preaching, we use something different, but actually it's interchangeable. It means to proclaim the truth under inspiration. And that ultimately is what prophecy is. So it's clear that most likely this was what his daughters were doing. They were sharing the gospel. They were proclaiming the gospel. And because their father was an evangelist who had preached and probably still did on occasions proclaim and evangelize to sinners, they may have been present to help and to assist and deal with the women and the individuals as they broke up to expound more clearly to them the word of God. Now, some people, they like to run back, and it's usually women who do it. They understand why they do it. And they'll run to it and say, well, in the New Testament, there was Anna, and she was a prophetess. Anna was in the temple, and when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus for ceremony and dedication, and she'd been there for many, many years, it says she was a prophetess. But you have to remember, she's under the Old Testament. This is not New Testament. Just because it was written in the Gospel of Luke doesn't mean she lived. Up until Jesus began to propagate and proclaim the gospel at 30 years of age, everything, including John the Baptist, was still Old Testament. She was called a prophetess, but it's interesting what she does. Let's understand what she does here. Her prophesying was to speak of Christ's coming to those who were in Jerusalem, and she remained in the temple court for many, many years, and she would speak of Christ coming, the Messiah, and that he would bring forth redemption. She was speaking a revelation, but it was a continual sermon or message that she gave often. She was saying the same thing over and over again. She was preaching. She was prophesying that the Lord was coming to his temple and that redemption was at hand. That's why she was called a prophetess. This would have been the preaching and proclaiming of deliverance. Now back to the four daughters who did prophesy, but who were not prophetess. Since Philip, their father, was the evangelist, as I've said, he preached to sinners on salvation occasionally. And as we said, it's very likely that his unmarried daughters were with him and assisted him, as they most likely did in hospitality when Paul was visiting them. They were not under the headship of their husbands. So Christian women remained under the headship of their fathers, and especially if they were Christians. And if they were outsiders or people who came and had no family, they submitted to the eldership of the local gathering. They did not supersede them, and they took instruction and words from them. And as to confirm that they did not act in the capacity of what we would call the prophetic office, Paul's teachings confirm this. In other ways, he would say he did not permit women to usurp a man's authority or ministry. God and Christ did not intend for Christian women to have ruling authority over men. Didn't matter how spiritual they were. Under the law, godly women did not do that. It was not in their position. Even the few who were called, like Deborah, a judge, and a few that referred to as prophetess, she was a judge and they called her a deliverer, yet she did not go into battle and she did not show the leadership as all the other judges did. She actually gave counsel and advice. And to prove this, the leader wanted to take her into battle so that Israel would win. And she did not want to do this, so he insisted because he was fearful. And they knew she was a godly woman. And they insisted, you have to go with us as a representative of God's deliverance. And her response was that if I go, a woman will get credit. She was reproving him. See, she wasn't no Joan of Arc. She wasn't no Golda Meir that she was just going to take over and lead. It was not done. And as we said before in lessons, that was the sin of Miriam. And Miriam was called a prophetess. But when her and her brother Aaron seek to reprove Moses over his marital problems, God rebuked her and insulted her, basically, and told Moses he should have spit in her face. And he struck her temporarily with leprosy because she tried to usurp, she tried to interfere with Moses, who was the chief leader and the servant of the Lord. And God's question to her was, if there are prophets among you, and he was speaking to Aaron, and he was speaking to Miriam, who was considered a prophetess. And the scripture said that he uses that terminology, if, as it might not be, because he's addressing her in reproof. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in visions and speak with him in dreams. But not so of Moses, who sees me face to face. And then immediately says, why were you not afraid to speak against him? See, he's reproving Aaron and especially Miriam in this case. Aaron was not struck with leprosy. Miriam was. And she was insulted that way. And the whole camp could not move for a whole week. And it was purposely to humiliate her because she tried to rule Moses in an area that God found disrespectful. The problem was she was the older sister of Moses. She was the one that became the maidservant when Pharaoh's daughter took him in. So she probably felt that she had a right to tell him these things. But God saw it differently. And so this is what, as godly as she was and as godly as some of these women were, they were not given the ability to rule an authority over men. Therefore, you do not find in the New Testament any woman addressed as holding the fivefold ministry. You cannot find it. And therefore, this translation here was not good to use the word prophetess because the better translations, and most of them do it, even the ones that are not so good, almost without exception, they'll say that Philip had four virgin daughters who did prophesy, and that is better in this case. But see, we will see now as we move on, verse 10 will confirm this further. And as we were staying there, he's still staying, Paul and some of his workers are staying with Philip the evangelist and his daughters, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this guy, they did not say he was one who prophesied. He had the office. He had the ministry of the prophetic office, and he dealt with things differently. If Paul stayed several days with Philip, and most likely one or more of his daughters would have been there, because they would have ministered hospitality, that was common for them to do that. If they were true in the prophetic office, and God recognized that, there would have been no need for Agabus to come to Paul. One of these daughters could have done the same thing, but it was not permitted in this particular case. God did not want it done. He's keeping order. We cannot always take the exception to the rule. There could have been a case at times that Paul was given confirmation through a woman who gave a prophetic word. But we are being shown here God's order here and what he wants to establish. Paul is a prophet himself. Paul is an apostle. And this man is recognized in the Jerusalem church as having the prophetic ministry. And he will come up later in Acts and predict various things. So he stays several days and took hospitality. And then Agabus comes. He came from Jerusalem or Judea. He most likely came by revelation. If the group before, a few days before, remember he visited, they said, don't go to Jerusalem. And they gave him a prophetic word that sorrows and troubles would come to him. So the Spirit was speaking to them. And then Paul was being shown again, and we will see that the same thing is going to happen. And he's given it through what we would call an official prophet in that capacity with authority. He would have been in the capacity to reprove Paul if necessary. If Paul was making an error and he was directed not to go to Jerusalem, then Agabus would have made it very plain to him. He would have had no bones of saying, you've disobeyed the Lord or you have not followed his instruction. But he does not. You'll notice how he speaks here. We'll look at verse 11. And coming to us, this is Agabus, he comes into the house of Philip. He took Paul's belt, his cord around him, and he bound his own feet and hands. He's doing a conundrum. He's doing a parable, which often the prophets did at times. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that's his message. In that message, he does not reprove Paul. He does not say, Paul, you were warned previously, don't go to Jerusalem. He could have very clearly done that. No, he simply states facts to what is going to happen to Paul if Paul goes to Jerusalem. And even here, he's not implying that Paul has to go to Jerusalem. He's simply saying, if you go there, then I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. And see, Paul's been already told this. So he comes to Paul, and he does this. He gives a prediction. It's the same as in the old, when they said, thus saith the Lord. The English rendering is always, thus saith the Lord, in capital letters. Actually, the original is, thus saith Jehovah. They gave the covenant name when they prophesied. In the New Testament, they spoke by the Spirit. Sometimes they would say in the name of the Lord. Sometimes they would say by the Holy Spirit. See, it was interchangeable at this time. So he actually told him what was going to happen, but he was not corrected. He was not told. He was not forbidden to go to Jerusalem. And so they heeded this. Paul heeded this. Paul most likely took it as further confirmation. He was used to this, but he knew something was going to happen. And more excessive, yet he was going to Jerusalem. He had said previously by revelation that he was going to go there. Again, there is no public office of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teacher held by authority given to women. So today when you hear of women pastors or women co-pastors, this is nonsense before the Lord. And so what can I say? Paul makes it plain that Christ has forbidden such, so we should adhere to the warning. To teach and have authority over a man, the woman was not given this. Does not mean that she cannot give an opinion. She cannot inquire. She can even counsel at times. But it meant to take an authority. And to take authority means you could direct, you could reprove, you could rebuke, you could give commands. That's basically what it is. And the other reason, and we do not have time to get there, is the main reason Paul says that it was the woman that was deceived and not the man. He did not give any other reason. So again, we want to see that the scripture is upheld. I know in our democracy, people think differently and they think all of this doesn't apply. Well, we need to stick with scripture where scripture is plain. Let us stop here. Lord, give us wisdom and your word and give us the proper understanding that we can apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.